Well, as we continue to prepare our hearts for remembering Christ's death till he comes through the communion time, I'm reminded that every day we look out and we realize the world's in a mess and people need help. How do politicians run? They run their campaign on the premise, the world's a mess and I can fix it, okay? And we have election after election. And the fact is we know there's a lot of need in the world. We know products are sold on the basis that you have a need and our product is going to help your need. Computers were invented to help us, okay? Sometimes they work and sometimes they don't. I read a little statement about computers. The oldest computer can be traced back to Adam and Eve. Surprise, surprise, it was an Apple. But with extremely limited memory, just one byte, then everything crashed. And that's a pretty good synopsis of what the Bible says. You know, why are we in the mess we're in? Well, God didn't design the world in a mess. It was perfect. And God, in his wisdom, gave us the Bible to explain life to us. Why is the Bible right up at the top of the bestsellers? Well, it's because the Bible's true. It makes sense of life. We realize that God created a perfect world. And in creating Adam and Eve perfectly, he chose to create them in his own image, not as robots, but with volition, intellect, emotion, creativity. And God said, here, all the trees of the garden, partake and enjoy. God gave them one test, and they failed it. The one test was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't partake of that tree. That was the test. Would Adam and Eve, created with all these blessings, choose to believe God, obey God, and stay under God's authority? And we all know the choice they made. It's kind of like us in our own human nature, which we can relate after the fall came. You see the little sign, wet paint, don't touch, and there's something inside you that wants to touch it. And that part of that humanity that chooses to go my own way, I'll do it my way. And the sorrow and the sadness that came into the world because of Adam and Eve's choice to sin. Their guilty conscience when they realized we're sinners, we've disobeyed God. But what did they do? Rather than humbly come to God, they tried to cover up with fig leaves. And then when confronted by God, Their mode of operation was, I'm going to hide from God. If I can't hide from God, then I'm going to blame somebody else. And so the woman says, the serpent caused me to sin. And then Adam, of all things, audacity to say to God, the woman you gave me caused me to sin. So he blamed God and his wife. That hasn't stopped. That continues through the ages. But we all understand the human nature. And those of us who've raised children, we've realized I didn't have to teach my children to be deceptive. I didn't have to teach them to disobey. But nor did I need that, because we're all the children of Adam and Eve. We're that seed of Adam. And so it's the Bible that makes sense of life. Why is there a ruin in the world? Why is it messed up? It's because of the choice to sin. And now the sinful bent of human nature, and it continues in the news every day. The deception, the cover-up, the false accusation, the blame that goes on in the political realm, governmental realm, marriage realm, you name it, that's human nature, and it keeps fleshing itself out. But the Bible also tells us the remedy, and it gives us the good news. And that is that not only did ruin come into the world, but God made a plan of redemption. You know, the word redeem means to buy out of the slave market of sin. And so God chose to make a plan of redemption, to purchase by his own sacrifice the forgiveness of our sins. And that plan was already foreshadowed right at the beginning, you remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, tried to cover up, and then God took animal skins and clothed them. God shed the first blood. To have animal skins, there had to be the shedding of blood. And so it is, it was a foreshadowing all through the Old Testament sacrifices, all those innocent lambs, the blood was shed. What was God doing? He's giving a picture that sin is serious, that when we go our own way, we rebel, we act independently of God, it separates us from a holy God. And in that separation from a holy God, a just God cannot have union with us unless somehow that just God would make a way of forgiveness. We could never engineer that. It would have to come from an infinite, perfect God. And of course, that's what he did. And all that trail of blood through the Old Testament, the innocent substitutionary sacrifice pictured in the blood of Christ in the cup of which we'll partake today, was God's plan, that God said, through my son, I'll pay the debt. I'll take the judgment in my son, making the sacrifice for sin. And so that's what we're remembering today. And it doesn't end there. This last week, we had two funerals here within our church. What a blessing it is that not only is the Bible a picture of ruin and why things are in the mess, we know the source, now we know where to go to find answers, redemption, that God can forgive us, but also resurrection. Christ arose from the grave. He's the living Savior. And that we have someone to help us through the difficulties as we live our lives in a fallen world. We have the hope of living with God eternally and a reunion with our loved ones and friends who die believing in Jesus. There is hope. We grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And so what a wonderful message we have in what we're looking at this morning. The broken body of Christ on the cross, his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sin. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews 5, it's a perfect setting for us to prepare our hearts for communion by looking at part two of our message, the believer's perfect high priest. See, if you're a believer, he's your high priest. If you're not a believer, I would pray that God would work in your heart faith today, that you would become a believer. And then we who are believers to grow in our assurance of what we have in Jesus. You see, we've already seen that the Lord Jesus is the only true Son of God. And he is the God-appointed high priest who's able to bring sinners into a right relationship with God. And Christ fulfills the three qualifications of the Old Testament high priest. This book of Hebrews was written to people out of a Jewish background. They knew and loved the Old Testament scriptures. They were familiar with the requirements that God under Moses laid down for a high priest in Israel. And so it is that those qualifications were again a foreshadowing of the perfect high priest who would come, Jesus Christ. So what we've already seen previously is the first qualification. The high priest had to be appointed by God. It wasn't a volunteer position. It was an appointment by God. Look with me at the contrast of what the Old Testament priest was and who Jesus is. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 4. No man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now look at Jesus fulfilling that picture. Verse 5. So also, Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that saith unto him, and this is a quote from Psalms, it's a messianic prophecy, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Verse 6. And he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so Hebrews is teaching us that in the economy of God, Christ in his functional role as our Savior, as our high priest, he didn't appoint himself. This was this within the mind of God, within the triune God plan of redemption, that God the Father appointed God the Son to fulfill these roles. And Jesus literally was fulfilling what was prophesied hundreds of years before in the Psalms. So we've looked at that. Christ, the Son of God, was appointed Son of God in his functional role and as our high priest. But the second qualification is that the priest had to be sympathetic. Look with me at verse 2. Speaking of the Old Testament priest, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So it is that the high priest had to be one of the people who could have some concern and understanding of the problems of life. Now look at what Jesus does for us. Verse 7. speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. So we're reminded that Jesus understands. He's sympathetic. He took on our human flesh. He never became sinful, but he became human fully. And therefore, he can understand when we're going through things in life because he went through things and experienced them in his humanity here on this earth. The third qualification is that the priest had to make sacrifices for sins. Look with me at verse 3, speaking of the Old Testament high priest. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sin. That's what a priest did. He offered up sacrifices to cover over the sins of the people till Christ would come and make the finished sacrifice. Now look at what Jesus did in verse 9. And being made perfect, speaking of Christ, being made complete in his functional role as our high priest and our sacrifice, he became the author. He became the source of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Well, today we're going to focus in on these last two qualifications, that Christ is sympathetic and that he also is the perfect sacrifice. Let's look at the first one. Christ is sympathetic. Jesus became one of us. In verse 7, it says, who in the days of his flesh. Now, speaking of Jesus, what the Bible is telling us is this. Already in Hebrews 1:8, God the Father calls God the Son God. He addresses the Son as deity, for Jesus is fully God. Jesus existed before he came to earth and was born of Mary. He is the eternal God the Son. But he was appointed to his functional role on earth as Son to fulfill his messianic role to be our priest and our sacrifice. Jesus exists now. He's ascended at the right hand of the Father. The Bible tells us in Micah 5:2, his goings forth were from of old, even from everlasting. Now, through the years, growing up as a kid, I loved watching the Westerns. I like to see the good guys beat the bad guys. And I've always loved watching the horses. Now, let me date some of you. How many of you can go back to the days of the Lone Ranger? Are there any of you here? Oh, yes. There's some of you. All right. I used to love Silver and the Lone Ranger. Yep. That was what I loved. And it's funny because of that, I've always liked horses and I've liked the West and all those kind of themes. And I've shared with you before the learning time for me, the learning curve, that I got invited to go up to Colorado. Brother French and made that opportunity for me, and I got to go out elk hunting. Well, you know what? I had hardly ever in my life actually sat on a horse, okay? I mean, I'd watched it for years. I knew it here, but I didn't know it here, if you understand what I'm saying. And so I hadn't experienced it, okay? I hadn't gone through that. And so I got to thinking, you know, if I'm going to be riding a horse up these steep mountains, going around hairpin turns where the head of the horse is sticking out over a cliff looking down, it probably would be good for me to ride on the horse a little bit here where it's flat in Michigan before I'm riding like this and like this out there. And boy, was I glad I did. I went, several people in the church were gracious and let me go riding horses with them. And I needed every bit of that experience. Now, you know what? I am so much more now empathetic for people who ride horses in the mountains. Having done it, you get up in the dark. You get on this horse and you're going up like this, and all the way up you're leaning way over so you don't fall backward. Then you hunt till it gets dark and you come back in the pitch dark and you go down these steep, rocky trails. And now you're leaning back as far as you can with your feet in those stirrups because you don't want to go forward. And so I have a little more empathy, okay? I'd watched horseback riding for years, but I hadn't experienced it. Isn't it amazing to you, and it is to me, that God would love us so much that God would say, in redeeming you, and purchasing you into an eternal relationship with you, I'm going to understand what you're going through because I'm going to experience it. God's omniscient. He knows everything. But he chose to experience what we experience. That just amazes me. Well, Jesus prayed and supplicated with loud cries. Do you see that here? And with tears. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. See, sometimes we kind of wonder, does God really understand what I'm feeling? And this is what Hebrews is teaching us, is yes, he does. God does understand. And we're reminded when we study that passage, remember in Luke 4, where Jesus was led of the Spirit. It was a part of the plan of God in equipping Jesus to be complete in his functional role as our high priest. He was led in the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. Any pressure you ever feel of temptation, he has felt it far to the extreme. And in any area, remember, the Bible tells us after he fasted for 40 days, he was hungry. Okay, you can lose your appetite, but after 40 days, the appetite was there. He was hungry. And the Bible tells us that Satan came to him and said to him, turn these stones into bread. Well, he was God. He had the power to do that. But would he be led by Satan's direction and initiative or wait God's timing? And he answered with scripture. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone. He was not going to satisfy his physical desires on his terms. He was going to stay in submission to God the Father and the will of God the Father. He obeyed. He resisted that temptation. Let me say to you, in the area of your physical desires and mine, we're all going to be tempted throughout our life. Jesus understands that. Let me say to you young people, you singles and married people, we live in a world that bombards us with sexual temptations. God creates you with certain physical desires and drives. But you see, the wise believer chooses to say, I will only satisfy those desires within God's design. Which for we who are believers, we know the Bible teaches that's within one man, one woman marriage. That's God's plan for sexual intimacy. And so we have a gamut of physical desires. They're not sinful. They're desires, but they can be fulfilled in a sinful way, or they can be fulfilled within God's design and God's plan. Christ passed the test, but he understands the pressure of temptation. Likewise, then, you remember Satan tempted him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and says, here, you can own it all. He's the usurper. God created it, but he usurped and the world lies in the hands of the wicked one. You can have all these possessions and all these, the glory and the power of it. And again, Jesus quoted scripture. He quoted scripture. He said, but you have to worship me. And Jesus quoted scripture. You shall worship the Lord thy God and him only shall you serve. So here again, he wouldn't act independently and say, I'll get for me what I want on my terms. No, he wouldn't do that. He quoted scripture. He didn't live by emotion. He didn't live by feeling. He resisted temptation. He's our example. Then likewise, Satan came to him and quotes scripture. Now he's getting spiritual. And he says, look, the Bible says he'll give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Cast yourself off the pinnacle. Prove who you are. Get the recognition now that you deserve. Did you ever have that temptation? I deserve to be recognized. I do all this stuff behind the scenes. Nobody ever says thank you. I deserve to be, humanness, okay? And what did Jesus do? He resisted that temptation. He says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He said, I'll wait for the recognition of God in his time. So on every front, whether it's for prestige or possessions or passions or fulfillment, legitimately, Jesus passed the test by quoting scripture and obeying the will of the Father. But does he understand when you're going through stuff? Absolutely. He went through those same temptations on a far more intense level with Satan personally after 40 days of fasting. Remember that when you're going through difficult times. He really does understand that. Notice also, he was broken over the prospect of sin being placed on him and separation from God the Father. In Hebrews 5:7, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears. See, Luke gives us the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane Judas had left, so Jesus was there with these other disciples about to be betrayed and then into a phony, rigged, illegal court system, and then he would be crucified. And we read in Luke 22 that Jesus personally withdrew a casting of a stone's distance away. He kneeled down and prayed, and here's what he prayed in verse 42. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Now, to understand a little more the intensity of this, verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The account in Matthew tells us in verse 38, Christ cried out, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me, pray with me. And then he prayed, O Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. Can Jesus understand the deepest valleys of your grief, of your pain, of your loss? Let me say in a respectful way, he rode the horse. He experienced these things. He knew physical, spiritual, emotional, mental stress as a human being in a way that no other person has ever known. The cup he submitted to drink, what was it? It was the cup of the wrath of God the Father poured out on him in our place. And you think of that, all that he endured physically and spiritually, this sensation of premature death. One commentator points out, quote, a dangerous condition known as hematidrosis, the effusion of blood in one's perspiration, which can be caused by extreme anguish or physical strain. Subcutaneous capillaries dilate and burst, mingling blood with sweat. Christ then stated that his distress had brought him to the threshold of death. So here is Jesus, delivered unto death. And as he prays in a mysterious and terrible way, the physical stress, the spiritual stress on the Holy Son of God, who knew no sin, now taking the penalty of sin on himself, we know he never ceased to be God. But in the sense of bearing the penalty of our sin in his body on the cross, he was separated from God the Father when he cried out, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, he experienced the abandonment coming from the wrath of God the Father being poured out on him in our place. Why did he do that? Well, Corinthians gives a little more clarity on it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, the sinless Son of God was treated as if he were a sinner, though he was not a sinner. And he took my place. He died as my substitute. The wrath of the Father is poured out on God the Son. My sin is imputed and placed on his account so that his righteousness can be imputed and placed on my account. That's why he did it. It was the love of God that constrained him. And so we see this, that he knew as God all things. But he experienced as a human being the things we experience: sorrow, temptation, loss, separation, grief. He had strong cryings and tears. Have you ever hurt so deeply that you just thought you're going to die? I mean, something that wounds you so deep. You know, we talk about a broken heart. Then you get one and you understand why they call it a broken heart. Because you feel like you're going to die. You feel like there's a hole here where your pumper used to exist. Your grief is so heavy, you feel like you're going to die. You feel like your heart is broken. I love my dad. But there was a special relationship, of course, with my mom and my dad. They lived together for so many years. I watched my mom in her grieving process. It went on for years. That hole in the heart where two become one, and then now one's gone and half of you's missing. I watched that in my mom. This week we grieved with Marilyn family with the death of Floyd McQuethy. This week we grieved with the family of Daniel Bronczek and his dear mother. The mother's heart, 36-year-old son, grew up here in our church and school. What to us is so premature, a broken heart. Does Jesus really understand the depth of that? And the answer is yes, he does. Yes, he does. He doesn't just know about it as God. He experienced it as man. Jesus experienced tears. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He foresaw in his omniscience the consequences of Jerusalem rejecting his messiahship. And he looked down just a few years to AD 70 when thousands would be massacred in that city when Rome would come in and destroy them. And he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And now here in the garden, looking at the weight of sin that would be placed upon him, willingly accepting it. But he abhorred what that meant. He was willing to do it. He was willing to pay the debt. But that weight was upon him, and he wept in prayer for the Father to sustain him through that, physically, spiritually, in every way. And yes, the Father answered his prayer. See, he didn't seek to escape from the cross or the grave. That's why he came. But he did pray that God would save him out of death and into the resurrection. In John 12:27. Jesus says this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour." He came to die. But he knew the messianic prophecy in Psalm 16:8. "I have set the Lord before me always, because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also, so rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou shalt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." You see, Jesus knew the promise. And he saw prayer and faith and obedience as God's path to the fulfillment of the promise to bring resurrection out of death. Well, from a human perspective, everything looked grim. But God enabled Jesus as a spirit-filled man, the God-man, and he submitted to the Father. He accepted all that the cross would bring. He trusted God for the experience of the promised resurrection. And God did deliver him out of death and into the resurrection, just as was promised in Scripture. So Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. He learned these things. He experienced them. Hebrews 5:8. "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered." You know, we can read in a book and have a head knowledge of suffering. But there's a deeper knowledge that comes when you experience suffering. We can weep with others in their loss. I've had the privilege of being a pastor for many years. And so I would often go up and I would genuinely care about other people. But when the time comes and it's our family and it's our parent or our loved one who passes away, we begin to understand a little bit more. We begin to understand on a deeper level what it really is to empathize. We understand what it is to go up and pray with someone before surgery. And then when you face a surgery, now you understand a little more as you pray for others. This is all part of God's plan. See, God's teaching us to become sensitive and sympathetic like Jesus. He let his own son go through suffering. Why would he keep us from all suffering? It was part of the training and equipping of the son to be all that he is to us. And so God's working in our lives. He will allow us to go through suffering. And it's wisely pointed out, there's no wasted pain in God's economy. God repurposes that pain to his glory when we submit to the will of the Father. Jesus, who suffered, was fully submissive. He was fully obedient. And when we repent and receive Christ as our Savior, we can be assured we have a fully qualified Savior who is sympathetic, He understands, and we can go to Him with every need in our life. Now there's one more qualification we want to look at. Clearly, Christ was sympathetic. And if I've received Him, it's His plan to make me in His image, to create within me a heart of sympathy, of genuine compassion for others. But there's a second qualification, and that is Christ's sacrifice for you and me. Look at verse 9. Jesus was made complete in His qualifications as eternal high priest. Verse 9. And being made perfect, He became the author or the source of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Now, God is perfect. He's a perfect God. But in His new role as high priest, Jesus, our sacrifice and our sacrificer, He was made complete. That's the sense of the word perfect here. He was made complete. He became completely qualified in His person to be your Savior, to be your high priest, to fulfill His role. And His role is absolutely necessary for us to have a relationship with God the Father. He completed all the qualifications. Did you get them? Do you have them in your mind? The three. He was appointed by God. He was sympathetic. And He is the sacrifice. He is the high priest who can make the sacrifice. And He is the perfect Lamb of God who became the sacrifice for us. Jesus offered Himself as our perfect sacrifice on the cross. That's what He did. Verse 9, He became the author or the source of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. You see, He didn't make a sacrifice for Himself. He didn't need one. He was sinless. But He made the sacrifice of Himself. He gave Himself in dying for us on the cross. All those Old Testament priests had to find a blameless lamb and offer the blood over and over, a repeated sacrifice to cover over sin. John points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now the one has come who will not cover over sin. He will remove it forever by His perfect, complete sacrifice. The blood was put on the lintel and the doorpost, and the wrath of God was spared at every home where the blood was applied. And Paul calls Jesus our Passover Lamb. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. In John 10, Jesus said it three times in a row. "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I lay it down." Out of love, Christ gave Himself to be our sacrifice. And in doing this, Jesus then is the author and the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him in the obedience of faith. See, no one's saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. The obedience spoken of here begins with believing. Hebrews tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Look at Hebrews 5:9. "And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey Him." Now, what is this obedience that saves? It's the obedience of faith. John 6:29, "Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He has sent." Believe, believing on Jesus. Paul talked in Romans about the obedience of faith. He talked to the Thessalonians about how their faith had been spread abroad. Their faith demonstrated and changed lives. But he also warned about the consequences of rejecting faith in Jesus when he said in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that God will one day in the future return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those who refuse and reject the gospel call to repent and believe and receive Jesus Christ must face the just, holy wrath of God. The sin that brings God's eternal judgment is the sin of persisting and dying in unbelief. Now let's take this home to our heart as we partake of the communion. Christ is the only true Son of God. He's the God-appointed high priest who brings sinners into right relationship with Himself. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. Why? Because it's that Jesus dying on the cross who deals with the penalty of sin. I'm going to be separated forever from God unless somebody take the penalty for me. Somebody takes my hell or I take it. Thank God Jesus died for me. Amen? He died for me. So looking to Jesus on the cross allows you to become a Christian. Your sins are paid for. Not half of them, because if one was left out, you wouldn't have eternal life. All of them past, present, and future. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. He who has the Son has life. If you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, the penalty of sin is forever dealt with. Praise God. But it doesn't stop there. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. You're still not perfected. You still have that part of your humanness that sins, as we heard in the baptistry this morning from an honest 8-year-old. You struggle. You're tempted, and you're not like Jesus, who always resisted and quoted scripture and obeyed. You fail, and so do I. You see, you need a risen Savior who is ascended to the right hand of the Father, who understands you, who's empathetic with you, who is merciful to you, who is gracious to you. You need a Savior that you can go to every day and say, help me today, Lord, to live to the glory of God. Give me grace over the power of sin. The penalty's been dealt with, but I need your ministry right now as my high priest. Help me when I'm tempted. When I fall, forgive me and lift me back up. Give me the right desires. Give me the desire and the power to do your will for your glory in your strength. That is not natural to me. It's supernatural. Teach me your ways, Lord. So you need a Savior on the cross, but you need a high priest at the right hand of the Father praying for you when you're going through grief and comforting you and telling you, I'm going to bring you through this. This isn't forever. This is a short time suffering in the big picture of eternity. I've got a bigger plan here. I'm molding you into the image of my own Son. And so as we think about this together, I would urge you, number one, this table is for believers. You're welcome here. What better place to learn about Jesus than in a Bible-believing church? But the partaking of the elements is to be by believers. I would urge you, if you're not a believer, become a believer today. In a moment, we'll bow for prayer. Call out to the Lord and ask Christ to save you and forgive you and cleanse you of your sin. Come with repentance and faith and trust Christ to deal with the penalty of your sin. All of us as believers, this is also a time then that we come and we remember Christ's death, not just that he dealt with the penalty of sin, but that he's risen and ascended. And I need your grace to deal with the power of sin in my life. I don't want to partake in an unworthy manner. I want victory over sin in my life. Lord, have I been tempted this last week to look at something I shouldn't look at? Have I been tempted to think thoughts I shouldn't think? Forgive me. Cleanse me. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Am I going through a hurt or a grief so deep I don't know if I can make it? Take it to Jesus. He understands. Ask him to comfort you. Ask him to work good out of it. And then ask God the Father to mold the very life of Christ in you. Jesus was sympathetic. Lord, am I a sympathetic person, or is my life pretty much all about me? Even as a believer in Jesus, we can just be pretty self-centered, can't we? My whole life just exists on the next thing I'm going to buy, the next thing I'm going to do, the next thing that brings pleasure to me. God gives us all good things to enjoy. God wants us to enjoy the life he's given us. But that's not our primary purpose. Our primary purpose is to glorify God, isn't it? And so in glorifying God, I should be growing to become more like his son, Jesus. Well, God, by your grace, does this spirit of Christ dwell in me? Have I received this Christ? Am I becoming more sympathetic like Jesus? Do I think about the needs of others? Do I hurt when other people hurt? Am I allowing God to mold Christ in me? God, make me more like Jesus. Make me compassionate. Make me sympathetic like Jesus. And then sacrificial. No, it's only Christ's blood that can forgive sins. It's not in that sense. But God does ask us to lay down our life for his purposes, that we would have a servant's heart like Jesus, who came not for his own purposes, but for the purposes of the Father. Am I being led into an increasingly sacrificial life? Again, is my life pretty much revolving around, here's the stuff I want in life for me that gratifies me? Or am I learning to find joy? Who for the joy that was set before him? Like Jesus, am I learning to find joy in sacrificing at times what I want so as to serve others? To have the heart of Jesus, a sacrificial heart. God, I want a sympathetic heart. God, I want a sacrificial heart. And I'm honest, I'm not there. I've got a long way to go. But by your grace, let the Holy Spirit form Christ in me. He lives in me. But let his very character, let his very mind, let his very person be formed in me to the glory of God. Let's bow for prayer and ask Jesus, our high priest, to meet our needs. He is the believer's perfect high priest.